turned on.
Appreciate Gary leading those songs for us. Gary, how long has it been since you led songs for a congregation? High school. That's been a few years, hasn't it? You did a great job, and look forward to you leading more. I appreciate your willingness to do that. It takes a lot of courage and confidence to get up and do something like that. You did an excellent job. Good job. You might not have noticed, but that is not my wife sitting next to me tonight. That's Joe. But my wife is still home and sick. You're cute, Joe, but you're not that cute. So, but she's still home and recovering, but she misses being here with you and wants to pass on her hello and sorry that she is not here. This evening, I want you all to open up your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. And as we turn there, how many times have you heard just different debates in every aspect of life over what's our purpose here or what's our mission just as people or as humankind, and how many different studies and devotions people have made in regards to that argument? And it's really interesting that when you open up the scriptures, sometimes you have those, what I like to call little golden nuggets. And sometimes they're able to take the big picture of everything life is about and kind of, you know, narrow it down into just a few words or a few things. One of the examples of that is in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. When the prophet speaks to the people of Israel, and God, rather, is speaking through Micah, and he says, "Has he told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require you to do? But to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God." That this is, if you're going to break everything down, this is what life is about, is these things right here. Another passage that people like to turn to that is a summation passage of what life is all about is in Deuteronomy chapter 6 as well, where we read the greatest commandment. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might." We grew up with that as a memory verse probably. You've known that since childhood. Another passage that's similar to that is in 1 Kings chapter 2, when David is giving his last instructions to his son Solomon, and he tells him to show himself a man and to walk in the ordinances and the statutes of his God. And those are his last words to his son. Well, Solomon took the words of his father, and through the wisdom God gives to him, and through some trial and error, he writes this book of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon is going to come to this conclusion where we see, again, one of these summation passages of what life is all about. And that if you're going to condense it down at the end of the matter, what's our purpose, what's our mission here as people? And this is what, I haven't had that going the whole time, are you kidding? There you go. What Solomon breaks it down to in verse 13 is he says, "The end of the matter, after all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." In verse 14, he goes on to say, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." This has been a passage I've been very familiar with from a young age because Clinton would tell it to me every time we got together and would remind me that this is the whole duty of man. This is what life is all about. Fear God and keep his commandments. And so this evening what I'd like to do is we're going to break this down to really look at just three different things that Solomon says here. Because in fearing God, what Solomon says is that we have to have the right heart as we go through life. That if we want to accomplish this one duty of man, you have to have the right condition of the heart. The second thing Solomon is going to clarify is that you also have to have the right actions or the right deeds. That fearing God should lead one to observing what he has asked you to do in your life. And then finally, that these two things, our thoughts or our heart and our deeds, our actions, are one day going to be brought to judgment by none other than the Lord God Himself. And that is why we must pay such careful attention to our hearts and to our walk while we are here on this life. Let's begin by talking about the right heart, or fear of God. When you look at the scriptures, fear the Lord appears, that phrase specifically, fear the Lord appears 55 times in the scriptures. Fear of the Lord appears 27 times. Fear God occurs 22 times. All in all, when you associate all the terms regarding fear in God, or fear in the Lord, or fear in Christ, you have over 300 terms discussing our need to fear God in our lives. That's a lot of times that is referenced in the scriptures for us to do this thing. Now, that being said, of course, we should take this very seriously, but how many of you have heard this argument based on, and we'll come back to that, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, that because perfect love casts out fear, that you should not fear God in the sense of trembling or being afraid of Him, but that fear God simply means to honor Him or to respect Him? How many of you have ever heard that argument in your life as Christians? Well, when you open up the scriptures, I don't believe that that is the right perspective whatsoever. Neither is that necessarily what John is teaching there in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. What we're going to see as we open up the scriptures is that a heart that fears God, a right heart, is a heart that humbles itself before God because of His majesty, because of His authority, and because of His character, who He is. Let me give you an illustration. I want you to look at Romans chapter 3. Turn over to Romans 3. In Romans 3, beginning in verse 10, it reads that there is none who is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, and no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together and have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are a ruin and a misery. The way of peace they have not known. And notice verse 18, what has led to all of these actions? Why don't they seek after God? Why have they turned aside and done what is wicked? And verse 18 says, it is because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Because they do not recognize God's authority, because they don't recognize His majesty, because they don't recognize His power and His character, they act in pride and do whatever it is they'd like to do because they have no fear of God in their life. They don't tremble at His word or at who He is. And let me just give you this illustration. How many of you have been driving along, and as you're driving down the freeway, all of a sudden you see, as you come around the corner, there's a cop standing there with a radar gun like this. As soon as you see that, instinctively, what do you do? You hit the brakes. Immediately, you check to see whether you are speeding or not, and your heart starts to accelerate. And even if you were doing the speed limit, you drive by about five under, don't you? And you keep checking your rearview mirror to see if he's coming after you. Why do you do that? When you see the police officer, why do you instinctively do that? It's because you fear the authorities. It's because you have a proper fear of their power and their authority and their right to execute judgment if you're doing that which is wrong. Now, there are some cases where people have no fear of authority. And when they have no fear of authority, sometimes they go out of their way to make sure that it is seen by those in authority that they're doing the exact opposite of what they should be doing, don't they? I was watching a video the other day of this guy on a bicycle who went up right next to a cop car and popped a wheelie and did a wheelie right next to the cop car and revved it and went speeding off to go past him. Not the smartest thing to do in your life, because there were some consequences that he had to go through. But why did he act like that? It's because he had no fear of authority. We are commanded in scriptures, often in the New Testament, which is why that often, or it absolutely means that 1 John 4 is not teaching us that we should have no fear of God, because we are commanded to fear God in several aspects. One is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, where we are told to honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. That term, honor or respect, notice, is used for man. Honor and respect is used for the king, but who is fear used for? Fear is used for God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, we're told, "It is the Lord your God whom you shall fear, and it is him who you shall serve." When you look also at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, we read, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." We are commanded to fear God. And to fear God is going to mean several different things. First of all, part of fearing God is going to mean to literally tremble before Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we are told that all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds done in the flesh, whether good or evil. And in verse 11, the exact next phrase that Paul says is, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." How did Paul get from judgment to knowing the fear of the Lord? Because Paul understood the humility one should have and the awesomeness there is behind the idea that we would have to stand before a holy and righteous God and as a sinner give an account of the deeds done in our body. Because I don't know about you, but when I think about that, having to stand before God, I know of things that I'm going to have to tell Him about my life, and I'm going to be afraid to tell Him those things. He knows them already. But I'm going to be afraid to stand before Him because of my unworthiness. Think of the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. When he sees Jesus for who He is in all His glory, in Revelation chapter 1, Jack talked about this. Notice his response. Before God extends His hand, Christ, to lift Him up and tell Him, "Don't fear, it's Me." When he sees Christ's glory in who He is, John says, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead." The same man that leaned upon His breast when He was in the flesh here on earth, when he sees Him in His revealed glory, did John have a fear of the Lord? Did he tremble before Him? When you read the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, Moses asked the question, "Who is like our God in His might and in His power?" Moses trembled before God. The people trembled before God. Moses sang that song, and it became real for them when they experienced God on the mountain. Because when God spoke, what happened to all the people that were at the base of the mountain? They trembled, didn't they? They feared God. Fearing God is also going to mean that one will hate that which is evil in your heart. Because you humble yourself before God and you tremble at His word, you honor Him for His character and who He is, and you stand against that which God opposes. When you look at Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." When your heart fears God, you hate the things that God Himself opposes and hates. The fear of God also leads to true knowledge and true wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction." Likewise, in Proverbs chapter 9 and in verse 10, we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that knowledge of the Holy One is insight. To fear God and tremble at His word leads one to true spiritual knowledge and true wisdom, to know things and to understand things that actually have eternal weight and have any significance in this life. Because you can know all there is to know about this world, but it's like the statement that Jesus makes, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Because the wisdom of this world is foolishness compared to God. If you want to have true knowledge or true wisdom, it begins with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is also to know Him and love Him, which sounds kind of like an oxymoron or a paradox. How can you fear someone and love them at the same time? Well, in Hebrew parallelism again, one verse often explains the next. So in Proverbs 9, verse 10, when it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Solomon then writes it in another way, saying the same thing, and he says, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Do you remember Christ's prayer in John chapter 17 to His Father? His prayer is that they might know Him and the one whom He'd sent, Jesus Christ. That in the knowledge of God and that in the knowledge of Christ is eternal life. And that's why we read what we do in Jeremiah chapter 31. In the prophecy about the new covenant that would be established with His people, the prophecy would that the neighbor, each one would no longer teach his neighbor to know the Lord because they would all know God. Why? Because He will have forgiven them of their sins. Brethren, part of the fear of God is not just the fear of His power and what He can do to those who stand in opposition to Him, but part of the fear of God results in an undying love for Him because of what His power has done for you and I. When you think of the mighty works of God, when you think of His cleansing in our life, that He'd forgiven us of our sins, it should result in a heart that is completely given over to Him, the right heart, the right attitude, that not only do I fear God, but I love Him with all of my heart. That is why in the same context, God can command Israel to love Him with all their heart and soul and to fear Him and to serve Him. Because fearing God and loving God go hand in hand. And brethren, if your life is not driven by a fear of God, then you are wasting your life. If your life is not driven in your heart to want to honor God and serve God with your life, but you are rather spending your life serving other things and doing other things, then you have missed the whole point of everything. This naturally leads into our second point this evening, that the right heart to fear the Lord will result in the right actions. And that is what Solomon says, that if one fears God, they are then to keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. A heart that fears God should naturally result in this. That's why we read in John chapter 14, in several instances, in verse 21, he actually begins in verse 15, and then again in verses 23 through 24. But here in verse 21 we read, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In verse 15, Jesus puts it very simply. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you fear God, if you love him with your heart, then your heart will result in serving him with your hands. Go back to David's words to Solomon, which we actually did not read earlier. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 2. He tells Solomon the same thing. He says, I am about to go the way of all the earth, which is death. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in His ways, keeping His statutes and His commands, His rules, His testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. His last dying words to his son was to have the right actions, to do the right things in service to God. And we all know this intellectually, so we aren't going to spend any more time encouraging us that we ought to do the right things, serve God in that sense. But what I want to focus on as Christians is how easy it is for us to become distracted. I had no idea what Jack was going to preach on this morning, so thank you for covering one of my points tonight. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 15 through 17, as we read earlier this morning, which we'll read again right now, Paul writes the following: "Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And there's Paul is not just writing to not be foolish and to intellectually understand what the will of the Lord is, but he's saying in understanding the will of the Lord and in fearing God, then serve God with the time that you have. Do the will of the Lord. Yet in our lives, when you look at how we fill our time with all sorts of things, don't we? And Jack had a great illustration this morning that he took, and so I won't even talk about television or anything like that. But when you look at our lives and the things that we fill it with, we need to ask this question. Is what I'm filling my time with things that only have temporal consequences? Or are the things I'm filling my time with things that have eternal consequences? Because if what I am making myself busy doing in my life, which being busy, we always say it's better to be busy than doing nothing. Well, I would argue that if you're being busy doing things that don't have any eternal consequences, then you're not making any progress in your life at all. If you filled your time with sports and games and leisure and recreation and all these different types of things, but you are not focused on the things above, then we are not spending our time the way that we ought to. We are not truly keeping God's commandments in doing that which He called us to do. Maybe I'm abstaining from all the things I shouldn't do, but I'm certainly not doing the things that I should do. It's so easy to become distracted. In Hebrews chapter 1, we are told, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," this is right after the Hall of Faith passage in Hebrews 11, "let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." Here the Hebrew writer says that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. And he makes it an illustration as a race, to run this race with endurance. And he says, you keep your eyes on the finish line. How foolish would it be, you know, Tanya Miller runs marathons. If she got into one of the, how long is a marathon? 27, 26 something or other, point something. How foolish would it be if Tanya was running and all of a sudden she's just dying for a burger and she runs by a Burger King at mile 21 and she goes, you know what? I don't want to run the marathon anymore. I want to get a Whopper. And so she pulls out and she finishes the race at Burger King there. You'd look at her and go, why did you run this far just to be distracted by something that doesn't matter? It's completely opposite of actually what you're trying to do. And in our lives, how quickly we can lose focus because we take our eyes off Jesus and we start fixing our eyes on all the things of this world. We start laying up our treasures and living for things now, rather than living for that which is to come. We're told in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 1 that if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above. And later on in verse 3, he says, set your mind on the things that are above and not the things of this world. How easy it is for us to become distracted from doing that which we should. Sometimes we're doing that which we should, and the only problem is we just get tired. We get tired and we can develop this attitude, well, I've done my part. Have you ever thought that way before? You know, I've done enough. I've done my part with this church, or I've done as much as I can with this person, so it's my turn to relax. It's someone else's turn to take care of this. I'm not going to take care of this anymore. Well, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul gives us the encouragement. He says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Living for God, doing that which He's asked us to do, and truly living our life with purpose, with intention, takes devotion. It takes endurance. And that's why Titus reminds us 5 times to be devoted to good works in the book of Titus. In Titus chapter 2, verse 7. In Titus 2, verse 14. In Titus 3, verse 1. In Titus 3, verse 8. In Titus 3, verse 14. We are told to devote ourselves to good works. It's going to take effort. It's going to take diligence. And we can't get tired and decide, "I'm just done." I think the last thing that keeps us often from doing the right things is sometimes I can be guilty of James chapter 1 and verse 22. And oftentimes we look at this and we think, well, this doesn't necessarily have to do with me. Or maybe we think that this has to do with repentance in our lives. As though, you know, I'm reading the word and I'm convicted about something, so I need to do something about it. Well, that's a part of what James is talking about, but read the text again. James in verse 22 says, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Brethren, knowledge is not the same as action. And let me explain what I mean by that. I am not living my life correctly as a Christian, and I am not in obedience to God by simply knowing that which is right and that which is true. You can have knowledge of what God expects from you as a wife or as a husband, and you can understand marriage perfectly from the Scriptures. But if you don't do something about it, if you don't act on that knowledge, then what good does that knowledge do for you? It does absolutely no good for your marriage. As a church, I can have a right understanding of how evangelism is supposed to work and how edification is supposed to work. And we can have the right doctrine about any issue that there might be, whether it's widows or orphans or treasury or, you know, benevolence or any of these things. But brethren, you're not doing the will of the Lord if you're not following through with those things. Okay, you might believe, you might even have the right doctrine about how to take care of widows and orphans, but here's the question: when have you done anything about that? Have you actually followed through with that? Because we sometimes pride ourselves in thinking that I'm such a good Christian, we might think, because I have a knowledge of the truth. No, brethren, we have failed as a Christian if I therefore, in knowledge, don't follow it up with action. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not just being a learner of Him, it's being a follower of Him. It's walking like Jesus walked. It's doing what Jesus did. That's why James says what he does also in James chapter 2, that the faith of Abraham was completed by his works. James goes on to say in verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Let me ask it a different way. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has knowledge of the truth but does not walk in it? Can that knowledge save him? The answer is the same. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Brethren, I believe the area that we fall most prey to not keeping the commands of our God is not necessarily when it comes to commission, things that we shouldn't be doing that we do anyway, regardless of knowledge of that. Generally, as Christians, when we fall short, we repent of those things and we don't want to continue in those things. But I believe where most of us fall prey is in the sins of omission. When I know all the things I should be doing, but I just never happen to get around to them. Brethren, to serve God, we must be busy devoting ourselves to the good works that He's called us to. This is our whole duty. But brethren, when we have the right heart and we have the right actions, then Lord willing, it will lead us to the right end. Go back to Ecclesiastes in your Bibles, if you will. Go back to chapter 12. Because after this, Solomon is going to clarify that God is going to bring our hearts and our actions into judgment. Notice the language. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Our deeds, our actions, and every secret thing, the things of our hearts, the things of our minds. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, we read, therefore it is appointed for man once to die and then face judgment. We also read it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, as we've said earlier, that all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the deeds done in the flesh, whether good or evil. This is why this is the whole duty of man, to fear God and keep His commandments, is because someday we will be judged according to how we did those things in our limited dash, our limited time here on this earth. Look at just for a moment all the scriptures that pertain to the idea of that God is going to judge our hearts. One, we know that God is the one who searches the heart and knows the heart, because it's what separates God often from ourselves, because God does not look on the appearance of man as man does. But as He told Samuel back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, God looks at the heart of man. God is going to judge our hearts and examine our hearts. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17 and verse 10, the Lord says the following. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God is going to judge the intentions of our heart, not just the things that we do. God is going to bring into judgment the things that we think about, the things that we allow to consume our hearts and live within us. And that is why David in Psalm 139 prays the following. He asks God to search him, to try him, and know his thoughts. And then he goes on to say that if he was erring in any way, that he would lead him in the path of everlasting. That God would search him and then lead him and put his heart on the right path. David was very concerned about the heart, wasn't he? In Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. The correct and proper sacrifices to God, he says, are a broken and contrite heart. These things you will not despise. And that is why we read what we do also in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 5. When Paul here is discussing the warfare that we're in, and he goes on to say, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. What a thought, no pun intended, but what a thought to think about, what if in my life I could not just bridle my actions to serve and honor God, but that even my thoughts are in complete obedience to Jesus Christ, that He commands my most inward parts. We're told to do that. We're told to sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart. And it's when we do that, when we have the fear of the Lord, that we will have the right actions. We know that God will bring our actions into judgment. And we look at a lot of different illustrations about this. Matthew 25 is cited many times, talking about the separation between the sheep and the goats. And the basis for this judgment is what they did in their life in the flesh. You clothed me, you fed me, you visited me. Or you did not clothe me, you did not feed me, you did not visit me. And to those on the right, he's going to say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. And some were surprised and said, Lord, when did we see you this way? And his response to them, the king says to them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Perhaps the best passage for us to turn to, though, is in Matthew chapter 7. Because here Jesus makes it very clear that we will be judged according to our deeds, not just according to our words. And in verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Maybe the opposite could be said, you never knew me. And because of that, he says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Because they did not truly fear God, because they did not truly know God, they did that which was evil. They did not keep the commandments of God. But for those who do know Him, whom He knows and loves, those who love Him will, as we've seen, keep His commandments. And it is to those whom He will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest. Some people have a very difficult time trying to understand this concept with the concept that we are saved by grace through faith. Because many people will say, well, if we're going to be judged according to what we do, isn't that a works-based mentality? Well, no. Quite frankly, it's not. Let's understand why. First of all, I agree with Ephesians chapter 2 wholeheartedly that we have been saved by grace through faith, not on a basis of works so that man may boast. But then we read in verse 10, the purpose for our salvation and the purpose of being recreated in Christ, and this is what Christ has done and has accomplished and set us out to do as saved people. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When we refuse to do that which God has called us to do, in the name of grace, saying, I don't have to do these things, then I have completely missed the whole point of why Christ gave me salvation even in the first place. He did not just die to save me from the consequences of my sin, He died to save me from sin, to deliver me from sin. And now, as we read in Peter, we are to be holy as God is holy. It's as we read earlier, true faith, true saving faith, works. Faith without works, in fact, is dead. And here's why this all works together. Because when we stand before God and give an account of the deeds done in our flesh, is any one of us going to stand before God and pat ourselves on the back, expecting God to see all the wonderful things we did after we obeyed Him in His gospel? To say, all right, give me my reward because of how good of a Christian I was. Jesus gives an illustration in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, about the servant that goes out and does his master's will, does his master's bidding. I want you to notice the language of the servant. It says, so also when you have done all that you were commanded, when you've done God's will, and that's what we're called to do, this is the whole duty of man. What is the workspace mentality? No, this is your duty to honor God, to work for Him, to serve Him, to be holy. And when you have done all you're commanded, this is what you say to God. We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Comes back to Ecclesiastes. This is simply our mission. This is our job. And while we're here on this earth, we had best rest assured that we are doing our best at the job God has called us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And no, we are not saved because of our great deeds and our great works, but brethren, we have been saved for great deeds and for great works. And we are going to be judged according to how you steward the gifts that God has given to you. We are going to be judged by our heart and by our actions. And I pray that every single one of us here might stand before God, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, with Him standing by our side, and He might look at us and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so this brings us to our invitation. Are you doing your duty? Are you living your life the way you ought to? Because as we saw this morning, your life is just here today and it's just gone tomorrow. We don't have that much time to ensure that we're doing the work God has called us to do. And if you're busy pursuing all different things in this life that don't have eternal consequence, remember what Jesus said. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but he loses his own soul? Get your priorities in line. Correct your perspective and remember why we're here in the first place. What is our purpose on this earth? The wisest man ever to live told us not to waste our lives. He says, at the end of the matter, this is it. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is our duty. Will we rise to that challenge? Will we do this? If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, will you not answer that invitation now as we stand together and sing the song of encouragement?